We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Come across the unexpected. Your prejudice is showing. If you never come across anything unexpected, it's because you are an unprejudiced person. If that statement is unexpected, your prejudice is showing. See, prejudice is making judgments beforehand. That's all it is. And it's something that we all are, all the time, and need to be. We make thousands and thousands of judgments before looking at the facts. We prejudge places and people, the courses we're going to study. I mean, how can you know what the course you're going to study when you come to university is like beforehand? And you can't really, can you? You've got some ideas, some information, some facts, but you really don't know what it's like until you're in it. And you can't explain it to anybody else who's not in it, really. And there's no point explaining it to the next generation because they will have changed it by the time they get there. So no one knows it except you can't. There's thousands of things like that, isn't there? That you can't possibly know. No one is ever mature enough to get married until after they're married. No one's ever mature enough to be a parent until after their first child has broken them in. You can't know what it's like until you're there, but you've got some judgments that you make beforehand on the basis of your ignorance, and then you find out the facts, then you find out the information. Now, in most cases, I hope, the evidence that comes across your way, the facts, the realities that occur, fits in with your prejudices, and so you just don't notice. I expected it would involve a lot of maths, and now that I'm here, there's a lot of maths, and that's what I expected, and the kind of maths I expected was an extension of the maths I did before, and sure enough, pi still is pi, and x is still unknown, and there we go, we press on. I mean, it's all much the same, and so I don't even notice that I prejudged what it would be like, because when it happened, it fitted in with my prejudgments. But occasionally I'm surprised by something. Occasionally it turned out to be quite different to my expectation, and I stand up, oh, I didn't think it was going to be like that. And when I find the unexpected, my prejudice is showing. When I say, oh, that's different, well, that's not what I thought, or that's when I'm actually seeing that I was prejudiced again. And of course, then I've got the opportunity of changing my previous judgments and say, no, it's not like that at all. It's quite different, and I've changed my judgments. Or I have the opportunity then to actually change the facts and fit them in with my judgments. I was reading something or talking to someone, I don't know which it was, and this idea came across my mind from somebody outside myself, and I now can't check out who it was, and if it was you, please tell me so that I can check it up later. Because I'd like to know this, to be able to footnote it somewhere along the line, because I don't have any experience in this area at all, but I was led to believe that in job interviews, decisions are made in the first 20 seconds. The way you walk in the room, the way you say hello, the way you shake hands or don't shake hands, the way you sit down, that's when the decision is actually made. And the next 20 minutes of questioning is just the opportunity to reinforce the judgment that has already been made. If they don't like you, they'll just keep asking you the kinds of questions which they hope will show that you are the kind of nasty person they thought. Or if they do like you and you keep on giving stupid answers, they keep on asking easier and easier questions until you can show that you do know something even though it wasn't worth knowing. But from there on in, the whole rest of the exercise is just confirming the prejudice that is established in that first 20 seconds or so. It rings true to me of the few interviews I've ever been through and the conversations of many people who have been through them as well. It rings true to me, but I'd love to be able to demonstrate and how people know that. whether people had monitors on interviewers' brains and worked out that that is the case. It just, I suppose, is going to be one of those urban myths. But if you do know about it, I'd love to hear. Because it's the way in which we function, isn't it? We have an opinion, and every time the opinion is reinforced by a piece of information, we say, oh, yes, that's like that, isn't it? That's just... And every time something doesn't fit into the opinion, instead of changing our opinion, it's quite often easier to ignore that fact, to twist that fact, to account for, well, you know, that's the exception that proves the rule. And so I've still got my rule intact, even though that's the 34th exception I've seen in the last few seconds. Now, morality is one of the great prejudices of our time. We're bubbling over here, friends. Something is too young to smoke that'll have its height stubbed. Good. Morality is one of the great prejudices of our time. It's such an all-pervasive half-truth that the right should be rewarded and the wrong be punished, that people cannot understand the message of Jesus. So clearly is the whole idea of good being rewarded, bad being punished, so firmly is it in people's minds in relationship to religion and life and God and Christianity that they cannot hear the message of Jesus. For every time Jesus says something that is any way different to that, it just gets screened out. Because we know Jesus wouldn't say anything different to that, because that's what Christianity is about. But Jesus keeps surprising us. And every time we're surprised, well, then we should be revising our prejudices. We should be saying, hang on, why am I surprised? I'm surprised because it's different to what I expected. Well, why did I expect something different? What did I expect that was different? What was the basis of my expectation? And now that I've got evidence that shows it's quite different, what am I going to change in my thinking? That's what I should be doing, but what we tend to do is to squeeze Jesus into our own mould and to ignore the facts so that we can preserve our prejudice. Now, this 20th century pattern is exactly the same for the first century. It's what people did to Jesus when they saw him eyeball to eyeball, just as much as what we do to Jesus when we read about him a long time after. And throughout tonight's passage in Luke 9:51 through to the end of chapter 10, throughout tonight's passage you'll find Jesus is always one step ahead of everybody. Jesus is constantly surprising them, amazing them, astonishing them really, for no one can ever anticipate him. No one can ever be up to where he's at or to guess where he's going to go next. And so they are constantly surprised. Look back through the chapter and tell me where you see Jesus acting in an unexpected fashion, in a surprising fashion to his contemporaries. Not to you, of course, you know already. But to his contemporaries, where do you see that, not that it doesn't say they're surprised, but where you see that he catches them off guard because he's really one step ahead of them. He's saying something quite different to what they expected. Sorry, Yes, chapter 2 in the temple. It happens in all kinds of places. I want us just to look at chapter 9 and 10 tonight, 9:51 to the end of 10. Yep, and that is quite right. In this section, 9:51 through to 10:42. The whole point of the Samaritan story, the Good Samaritan, isn't it? Is that you know, it should be a Samaritan who should do the good deed, yes? Yeah, let the dead bury their own dead, verse 60. I mean, the man said, my father's dead. I presume my father's dead. He doesn't want to bury him while he's still alive. My father's just died. He won't have been dead very long, will he? Because there's no refrigeration back in those days. I don't know what you know about burying people where there's no refrigeration. There's no refrigeration on Norfolk Island. If you die there, you've got to be in the ground before sunset. They don't keep your body in Norfolk Island. They can't wait for the next plane to come and get you. If you die in Norfolk Island, you'll be buried in Norfolk Island. Because you've got to get the dead bodies under the ground very quickly. That's the character. You see, this man's father has just died. Now, that's a wonderful time to say, well, let the dead bury the dead. You come follow me. Now, I would think that that was the last thing the man was expecting Jesus to say. It's an astonishing thing to say. Yeah? Yes. Here are the Samaritans, our long-term enemies. we're passing through their land. Instead of them welcoming us, they're rejecting us. Well, that's what you'd expect the Samaritans to do. So let's do what Elijah, let's call down fire from heaven. She says, no, you haven't understood me at all. You missed the point. Don't do that. We'll press on. James and John, they're obviously, that's not what they expected. They expected Jesus to be anti-Samaritan, but he's not. Yeah? Yes, in 57 of chapter 9. And Jesus said, 58, you know, the man says, I want to follow you. And again, the answer is very different to what he would have expected, don't you think, as you're reading it there? Foxes have their places to go, birds have their places to go. We've got nowhere to go. So where are you going to follow me to? It's all slap in the face country, those three little interviews there in 57 through to 62. You know, let me just go home and say goodbye to the others. If you go home, you're not fit to follow me. I mean, it's my family. Surely I should go. I mean, I don't know where I'm going. Foxes and birds, you don't know where I'm going to be taking. I've just got to say, I mean, they'll send out the police. They'll ring up the Missing Persons Bureau. I mean, I'm just going. He says, yes, if you're going to go, go. Because if you're going to put your hand to the plough, don't look back. Yeah, I reckon all those three little episodes are fairly shocking, fairly surprising, fairly unexpected. I mean, usually when you have someone who says, look, I'll follow you, you say, great, come with me. I'll follow you wherever you go. You're a really committed disciple. Come on, come with me. But each time, Jesus seems to just say something that's rude to them. Yeah? What other bits are surprising? Yep. The whole lead up to the parable of the Good Samaritan, you're quite right, it's very surprising. The man said, here's a trick question, I'll catch Jesus on this. He doesn't catch Jesus at all, does he? In fact, Jesus so turns the tables on him that the next time he speaks, verse 29, he's got to justify himself. He moves from being on the offensive, down on the front foot, halfway down the pitch, to desperately jumping back onto the back foot, just scrambling home before he's stumped completely. Then the parable comes and he is stumped completely. But the whole thing, he's astonished. Jesus is well and truly a step ahead of him in that whole little intersection there, verses 25 through 29 in particular. He also thinks that there's going to be an answer, like do this or do that. And what Jesus does is he gets him to answer. And he gets him to hang himself by his own kind of question and answer process. Yeah, what other things are surprising? Martha would have been surprised. I mean, it's the great sister call, isn't it? It's not fair. Huh? That's what she's calling out, isn't she? I'm doing all the work. I'm slaving over the hot stove day in, day out. You know, I mean, hours spent sweating over the top of a microwave. And what's she doing? Just sitting in front in the lounge room. It's not fair. You can hear it. I mean, it's one of the lovely little cameo pictures of real life in the Bible, isn't it? You can really see. And what does she expect Jesus to say? Yes, it's not fair. Mary, go out there and help. In fact, take your brothers with you. That's the kind of thing that you're expecting. But rather, Martha comes off the worst of the, right? What other ones? Yeah. I mean, 10-4 is a fairly astonishing way to go around the countryside, isn't it? Leave your money behind, leave any spare clothing behind, just go. And if you meet any of your friends on the road, don't talk to them. That's the man who teaches you to love your neighbours, love your enemies, and don't talk to your friends. It's on the astonishing side of the spectrum, isn't it? It's a funny way to travel around the countryside. Cheap. Yeah? Yes. You see, they've come back all excited in verse 17. Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. We have power over everything, it would seem. I mean, this is really hyper stuff, this is. You can imagine, We touch people and they get better. People open up their doors to us. The crowds come to hear our teaching. The demons are exorcised by us. Jesus is saying, you're right. You can even step on snakes and they won't kill you. And you think, I am like God walking this earth. The power that is mine is fantastic. And Jesus says, you think that's important? Nothing. I'll tell you something much more important. Your name's in the book of life. Doesn't sound as important, does it? You'd like to have the power, wouldn't you? No, that can't be right. You'd like to have your name written in the book of life and go through life suffering and being bitten by snakes and falling sick and dying. Which would you like? Jesus' answer again is surprising. Just at the point at which they're all excited about the power that's theirs, he tells them it's a nothing. They got something better. Yeah, any other surprises down the chapters, you see? Up the back, hearing down the front, up the back. Just like to make sure that we're all there. Any other surprises? Two-thirds the way up. One-third. Yes, you always expect the wise and learned to know things and the children and the little people to know nothing. But Jesus is saying, verse 21, thank you, God, that you've rearranged the world. The wise and learned, verse 23, the prophets and the kings, they don't know nothing. What these people who are nobodies know. It's a reversal then, it's a surprise. That was it. Sorry, I should have let you say it then. See, the whole way through the chapter, Jesus is just the unexpected. Jesus is one step ahead all the time. His attitudes are different to their attitudes. What he is doing is different to what they're expecting. What he teaches is different to what they're expecting. And that's because he's working to a program that the others don't know or understand, although they should, because they've got the Bible just like he has, but they didn't work it out. You see, back in chapter 9, verse 20, Jesus has finally been identified as the Messiah by the Apostle Peter and the other apostles. He then starts teaching them, verse 22, about his suffering, his rejection, his death, and his resurrection. They don't understand it. But in chapter 9, verse 51, there is the great turning point verse of the Gospel of Luke. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. See, up until this time, he's been wandering around up in Galilee, in Perea, just aimlessly, it would seem, going from town to town, teaching, moving on to the next town, his disciples following him, trying to get away, to have a rest, getting into the crowds again, and so on. But now, he's making a beeline straight for Jerusalem. Something happens that changes the program. The time is approaching to go to Jerusalem. That's why he goes through Samaria. See, the Jews always walked around Samaria, because if you went through Samaria, well, the Samaritans hated you. You might get into terrible trouble. You might be beaten up and bashed and all the rest of it, you see. So you walked around Samaria. But if you're in a real hurry, you go straight through Samaria and take the risks that the Samaritans will look after you. Well, you see, the Samaritans do what they do to Jews. They rejected them. But they didn't bash them up this time, but they did reject them. The only reason you go through Samaria if you're a Jew is you're in a hurry. Jesus is in a hurry. He has an appointment to meet in Jerusalem. And so the time is approaching for him to be taken up to heaven. It's not just that the appointment in Jerusalem is a minor appointment, it is the major appointment. He is going to be taken up to heaven. It's more than just even dying in Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem to rise to heaven. And so he sets out, you'll notice, resolutely. Nothing will distract him from his trip now to Jerusalem. There's no wandering, there's no meandering, there's no a few hours off here or there. He is on his route to Jerusalem. That's the program that's governing his events. Now, the central issue of this passage and of these events, the central issue of the first and the 20th century, is Jesus. Is this program that Jesus is involved in and the claims that flow from him and the program he's bringing and the response of listening or rejecting. That's what the chapter is about, that we have this program that he has to go to Jerusalem because the time is up now and he's about to go up to heaven. Because of this program, he's going to Jerusalem now, and as he goes, he is making enormous claims. The kind of claims that you've either got to reject or pay attention to. But in the rejecting or the paying attention, you are very fulfilling the very claims he's talking about. Notice the program. Let's look a little bit more closely at it. The time is of the essence here. There's a real urgency. And that's why in verses 57 to 62 he is so rough on these would-be disciples. At another time and another place, he might have been gentler with them. But this is no time for gentleness. We don't have time now to hang around and discuss membership fees and things like that. No time now to go back and say farewell to your family. No time even to bury the dead. We are now under an urgency. You need to take that into account, friends, when you come to apply this passage to today. For we may not be living under the same sense of urgency today as Jesus was on the road to Jerusalem. Here is a moment of history for which Jesus says we've got to press on. We still, though, would need to apply it in the terms of saying that what Jesus is doing is more important than burying the dead. And that you can't put your hand to the plough of following Jesus and look back and be fit for the kingdom of heaven. And following Jesus may mean that you will not live in the secure three-bedroom, brick, veneer, ticky-tacky place out of suburbia. You may actually wind up where Jesus wound up without anywhere to lay your head. All those things still can be true, but we just need to be wary of saying it has to be like that, that it's a sin for Christians to go to funerals, especially funerals of their parents. And Jesus is talking about a moment in history when it was a sin for Christians to go to the funeral, even the funeral of their parents. The moment in history when he is about to be taken up to heaven, when he is going to Jerusalem with his messianic band to establish the messianic kingdom, at that moment you have to leave all. We all have to leave all, but it might be different timing for us. Likewise, you see, when he sends people out to proclaim the kingdom, he says you must travel without any purse. Well, I don't have a purse, but I certainly do have my wallet with me. Does this mean I shouldn't be going around with my wallet? No, it's got to do with the time, with a moment in time. The kingdom is so close, you haven't got time for worrying about your investments. Now is the time to lodge in on people and then move on to the next house, and after you've spread the message there, on to the next town, to get through Israel quickly, because the message has to go out and the people have to be gathered because the great event is about to happen. So travel quickly. Don't carry any baggage with you. It can't be like mid-year conference where it takes you 2 hours to pack beforehand and 3 hours afterwards and there's all this lost property anyway. You haven't got time for that now, because by the time you've packed your bags, I'll be at Jerusalem and up to heaven and you'll have missed your opportunity to preach the great message. It's the urgency of it. And so the manner of the mission of the 72. You'll notice the harvest. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Many, many times I've had this passage used, and I've wanted to use it myself, as an encouragement for people to go into ministry, for an encouragement for people to go out into the mission field of the world. But this may not be harvesting time, friends. This may be planting time. This might be growing time that we are in at the moment. But when Jesus was just about to go to Jerusalem, that was harvesting time. You've got to be careful that we don't then just apply that willy-nilly to today, because it may be harvesting time, and praise God if it is, and we see many people come to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it may be planting time that we're engaged in now. It may be a different time. Now, I'm not saying, don't mishear me, I'm not saying that there is no harvesting to be done at the moment. I'm just saying you can't jump from this straight off into us. Because it's very hard to work out, you see, why you say, oh yes, we've got to have many more workers in the harvest, but they've got to take their passports and they've got to take their clothes and pack their bins beforehand and take their purses. How can you apply one part of the passage and not the rest of the passage? See, why is he making these strict... You've got to see it in the context of what is taking place. The context is verse 51 of chapter 9. The time approached for him to be taken up to Jerusalem. It's that kind of time that he is dealing with. We still are possibly living in the last moments of history. No, we didn't. We last through those ones. So these could be the last moments of history, couldn't they? In one sense, we've always got to have that urgency within our souls because the Lord Jesus may return at any moment. But in another sense, the scriptures also teach us about teaching people who will be able to teach others, who will be able to teach others, because the Lord Jesus may not return for another 1,000 years, or 5,000 years, or 10,000 years. And so we've got an ongoing ministry. Second part of the program, you know, is to be taken up to heaven, vindicated by God. We know, of course, because we've read the end of the book, that he's resurrected from the dead and he's ascended to the right hand of God. That is, he's going to establish his kingdom. Chapter 9, verse 60 talks about proclaiming the kingdom, being fit for the service in the kingdom, verse 62. He's already said in verse 58 about the Son of Man, because he sees himself as the one who is coming to establish the kingdom of God. And what he sends the 72 out to do is proclaim the kingdom, verse 9 of chapter 10. The kingdom which is right near. It's just about to come. There's a very interesting point for relativists here in verse 11, which I've never noticed before. But there are some people who want to believe that reality is what I think. And if I don't think it's true, then it's not true. And if I do think it's true, then it is true. And I make up what is or isn't true in the universe. What Jesus says is, if you reject the kingdom being right near, tough luck, the kingdom is still right near. But just because you don't think it is doesn't mean it's not there. Just because I've closed my eyes doesn't mean they can't see me. That's a terrible childhood habit, isn't it? That you think, well, if you closed your eyes, they can't see me because I can't see them. So if I just don't think about the kingdom of God, I just don't think about the judgment day, I just don't think about God coming, well, then he's not going to come. The judgment day won't arrive. It's that kind of stupidity that verse 10, 9, 10, 11 shows you is just not on. The kingdom is coming. Even if people are rejecting it, don't worry, the kingdom is coming. Why? Because he knows he's just about to go to Jerusalem. And at Jerusalem, he's about to be killed. And in his death, he will overcome the evil one. And he will rise to new life. And in his resurrection, he will establish the kingdom of God, for he will rise to sit at the right hand of God in all power and authority over all the universe for all time. He knows the kingdom is just about to come. And so he sees, in the ministry of the 72, the fall of Satan, verse 18. He sees that Satan's power is breaking, that Satan's control of the universe is collapsing, as the gospel message of the kingdom is going out and as Satan's captives are being released in the ministry of the 72. He sees that their names are the names of the ones who will be written in heaven. Great things he is seeing is taking place in this program. The time is come for him to go to heaven, that is for the kingdom of God to come. And so he goes to Jerusalem, the city of God. Come with me just across to chapter 13 for a moment, chapter 13, 33, and see his attitude towards Jerusalem. In any case, I'll take it back to 31. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place, go somewhere else, Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jerusalem for Jesus is the place of death. Jerusalem is the place where all true prophets get killed. Jerusalem is the place that he, the Son of Man, who comes to save the world, must go in order to be executed. Jerusalem is conflict, pain, and death. For the way to the glory of the kingdom of God is by the suffering of the cross. So now for Jesus is not the time to destroy the Samaritans. Now for Jesus is not the time to destroy the Israelite who rejects him either, but to press on and pick up whatever people are going to accept. Now is the time to move around, to preach the kingdom. It's not the time to go back. It's not the time to look after your circumstances of life. It's not the time to lay out the best china because the visiting prophet has walked through. It's not the time to bury the dead or to go back and say farewell even, to make your bed even. Now is the time for the kingdom of God to arrive. But as the lambs go out amongst the wolves, they go out to proclaim the kingdom and reap the harvest. And he rejoices in seeing Satan's empire being broken, for he sees the way to heaven lying in front of him, the way called the cross. That's the program that he is involved in, that they don't understand, and therefore they keep misreading him. They've got totally false expectations about him and what he is doing. But notice, it's not a program of morality. It's not a program of moral teaching, but a conquest of Satan by crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, by the coming of the Son of Man in kingly power. And thus throughout it, it's making extraordinary claims. I mean, verse 59 is an extraordinary thing to be saying, isn't it? Following me is more important than burying your father. I've seen people travel from one side of the world to the other to go to their father's funerals. There is hardly any duty in life more sacred or important than anyone will ever undertake than their responsibility for burying someone as close to them as their own father. It is at that point that the child takes responsibility for the family and becomes the head of the household. And yet, you haven't even got time to do the job which is only half an afternoon's work, that must be done now, a job which is your sacred trust. I am so important that compared to your father, you must come and follow me. It's an incredible claim. One to be very wary of. You meet someone in the street and they say, come, join up with my religion and leave your parents. You know they're a cult. Anyone who does that, you can immediately start saying, hang on, these people are a bit strange. Why is it that I can't continue to relate to my parents? What are they trying to do, breaking down the family? What are they trying to do, get me away from my security, getting me away from my structure of life? These are people to always be suspicious of. Must leave your family. You mustn't even go home and say goodbye, says Jesus. He'd make an extraordinary one to be very wary of. You meet someone in the street and they say, come, join up with my religion and leave your parents. You know they're a cult. Anyone who does that, you can immediately start saying, hang on, these people are a bit strange. Why is it that I can't continue to relate to my parents? What are they trying to do, breaking down the family? What are they trying to do, get me away from my security, getting me away from my structure of life? These are people to always be suspicious of. Must leave your family. You mustn't even go home and say goodbye, says Jesus. He'd make an extraordinary claim. So it is through 9:61 and 62 and those claims. Well, the claim to actually send people out with nothing. Just get going. What you're doing is so important. Don't worry, God will look after you. God's people will look after you. You'll be fed. Don't worry about it. Interesting verse 7, by the way. Is it 7? The worker deserves his wages. It's interesting because it's quoted in 1 Timothy chapter 5 as being from Scripture. It's one of the very few verses in the New Testament which quotes the New Testament. And quotes, it's where the New Testament quotes the New Testament as being Scripture. Which shows that the New Testament writers had already come to understand that what the other apostles were writing, the other Christians were writing, was Scripture. One of the very rare ones. That's got almost nothing to do with tonight's sermon, but as I'm passing by one of those rare points, let me give it to you. It's in 1 Timothy 5:18. Write it down, look it up some other time. The claims are extraordinary. Verse 11, the kingdom's coming whether people believe it or not. Or the whole idea that if someone rejects me, I'm going to dust myself off publicly and say, you know, woe on your household, that's your lookout now. I've told you the news. Dust, that even the dust of your town 60 feet, wipe it off against them. But look at the claim that's made in verse 12, 13. It's astonishing. Well, pick out 12 is just one verse summary of it. I tell you, it'll be more bearable on the day of Sodom than for that town. You ponder it, friends. Put it in terms of Philip Jensen, you see. I ask you to go out and tell people that I'm just about to be made king. That's something, isn't it? I want you to leave your family, leave your money, leave your security, just get going. And wherever you go, if anyone ever says to you, rubbish, that a bull that is, just remember that on the day of judgment, they'll be punished so severely for what they have done to you that it'd be better if they were in the town of Sodom, the great picture of the judgment of God, if you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is swallowed up in volcanic action in a moment without any notice other than the notice Lot gave it. Be better than Tyre and Sidon, two great cities that were just flattened by military action. I mean, here are the great images in the ancient world of disaster that befell people who lived in ungodliness. But the disasters of people who lived in ungodliness will be nothing compared to the people who reject you. What does that say about how important I think I am? It is a most arrogant claim, isn't it? I really think that me and my kingdom is so important that people's eternity in hell hangs on how they treat you, my messengers. The claims of Jesus are just megalomaniac. Unless, of course, he's God. Then they're absolutely true. But it's in that kind of order of category that we're talking about all the way through. Look at verse 16. He who listens to you actually is listening to me. And if you listen to me, well, then you're listening to the one who sent me, because he who rejects you rejects me, and when they reject me, they reject the one who sent me, which, in case you hadn't got the message yet, was God. So the way they treat you is the way they're treating God. And, of course, the way they treat God is the way God will treat them. So you now have become the very mouthpiece of God when you take my message around. It's an astonishing thing that Jesus has all the way through this passage. The claims that he are making are the kinds of claims of a man who is either mad or God or immoral. Notice the response. It's to listen or to reject. You listen to you listen to me, you listen to the one who sent me. You send out the peace, and if they accept you, they accept peace in their household. For when the kingdom of God comes, they will come in peace. If they reject you and your peace that you bring them, well, then they will face warfare in the kingdom of God. If they reject your message, they're rejecting peace, and they're rejecting the kingdom, and they're rejecting Jesus, and they're rejecting God. There'll be no peace for them. And so the rejection of these unwelcoming towns that is threatened in verses 12 to 15, now's not the time to flatten the towns, but their attitude towards you will determine whether they're going to be flattened in the future or not. And when they're flattened in the future, it's going to be infinitely worse than the flattening of a Sodom or a Gomorrah, a Tyre or a Sidon. Now it's at this point that we should start to see why good people fail, why good people go to hell. You see it in the first century and in the 20th century. You see it in the first century with Jesus, you see. He is warning them that accepting or rejecting him is the key. And they reject or accept him when they reject or accept his messengers. We're told that God reveals not to the mighty ones, but to the little ones. Not to the prophets and the kings, but these disciples. Because the way they know is because they've been told, not because they've thought it up. Those at mid-year conference studied 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, you'll see a parallel there, that you only know because you have been told. But you also see in this chapter two, what I'll call, good people. The lawyer and Martha. Now, first the lawyer. Now, we know his motives are not altogether good because Luke tells us, verse 25, he stands up to test. Verse 29, he wants to justify himself. We know he's not perfect, he's not good in that sense. But he is one of the experts, verse 25, an expert in the law. But we've just been warned that those who are experts really don't know what they're talking about. Whereas those who don't know what they're talking about have been told the truth and now do know what they're talking about. So we should expect the expert will get it wrong, and true to expectation, he does. You'll see that interesting shift that I mentioned earlier in verses 25 to 29 as he moves from offence to defence. But he is a good man. A good man in this world's eyes, a moral, upright, expert teacher of the law, they were generally the Pharisees, the good men. He certainly was good in his own eyes, that's why he has to justify himself. You don't have to justify yourself if you know you're a rotter. You accept that reality. It's only the person who thinks they're good that has to go and justify themselves when they made a fool of themselves. He's also a good man in that he asks a good question. Exactly the same question as the rich young ruler, you'll see. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's also a good man and he's a moralist. Do you see how he's a moralist in the question he asks? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Where's the contradiction in the terms, by the way? Where's the contradiction in that sentence? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Sorry? Do and inherit. That's right. One of the things you've got to learn about inheritance, friends, is you can do nothing. If they leave it to you, they leave it to you. If they don't leave it to you, they don't leave it to you. But there's nothing you can ever do to earn an inheritance. I'd warn you of that now, because when people get very old, they manipulate young people by saying, well, look, dear, you know the house is all yours. I just want you to... bung, ding, 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 ding. And it goes on and on what they want you to do. And when they finally die and you are relieved from the prison of all the work you've put into looking after them, and the will is read, you find out they left it to your brother. And you didn't get a penny of it. That is a story that I know of true life. So many times, I mean, I could find a dozen of those just tonight. It is an age-old story that people think they can do something to inherit. You can't. You can't do anything to inherit. There's a contradiction right in his question. Because he knows from his Bible that you inherit eternal life. It's the right word to use, inherit. It's the gift of God. But he assumes that the way to get the gift of God is by doing something, which is the essence of morality. If I do this and do that and don't do that and don't do that, then God will give me the gift of eternal life. But that's not how it comes to you. So Jesus gives this good man the answer. I also notice, by the way, the honesty of verses 28 and 29. He knows when he's told about the commandments, just do these two commandments and you'll have eternal life, he knows that he's failed. That's why he has to justify himself. He doesn't at that moment bull on and say, oh yeah, well I do love God with all my heart and soul and strength and my neighbour, they're just so privileged and live near me. He then has to justify himself and try and argue the point. Jesus answers with the two commandments. He says to the man, what's the law say? And of course, these two commandments blow all the moralists right out of the water. Because the commandments are of such magnitude that any person will know that they have failed to do what is required. You see, if Jesus had said, well, you mustn't steal. I reckon there are some of us here who can say, well, I've never stolen anything. I mean, especially if we narrowly define steal, so we don't include stealing somebody's time like the boss at work or things like that. We keep it down to, I mean, we're not talking about stealing in terms of photocopying material we shouldn't, or making up tapes of records that we shouldn't, or of making up programs for the computers that was stealing computer. We're just talking about actually Coles and Woolworths kinds of steal. I've never stolen anything from Coles and Woolworths. I mean, that's not accounting for the time they gave me too much and I didn't take it back. I mean, I've never actually put my hand in and taken it out. Right? And you go, well, therefore I've not stolen. But that's not like the commandment, you see. It's not a negative one, you must not, which some of us may somehow squeeze our consciences through the hole and say, I'm safe. It's the positive one. You must love God with all your... It doesn't matter what he says the rest of the time. You're gone already, aren't you? I mean, all your big toe, that's enough to rule you out. You must love with all your mind, your heart, your soul, your strength. I mean, even if you want to say, okay, well, we failed the first one, but let's try and get all the rest right. Okay, you must love your neighbour as yourself. Then these are the two great commandments. If you have failed these, then I presume that you are one of the greatest of sinners. The bigger the commandment, the bigger the sinner. You cannot be any more sinful than the group of people who are sitting in this room tonight. It is impossible to be any more degenerate than you. I'm not sitting. Why can't you be any more sinful than this group of people? Well, because you can't be any more sinful than sinful. That's why. And because if you've broken the greatest two commandments, if you've broken the whole summary of the law, well then, you've broken the law completely, haven't you? And which of us have ever loved God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, all our mind? And which of us have ever loved our neighbour as ourselves? Let alone which of us has always loved God that way and always loved our neighbour that way? None of us. So you think the way to God is morality, you're nowhere near God. See what the answer does to you? It blows you right out of the game, doesn't it? And so he tries to justify himself by redefining the law. Who's my neighbour? And you get the great story of the Good Samaritan. But friends, so often today, I mean, this is ironic and stupid in the extreme, but people have turned the Good Samaritan into a Christianity. That's what Christianity is. Just provided you look after the neighbours and pet and, you know, feed them when they're away, and well, then you're a good Samaritan. If you're a good Samaritan, you're a Christian. But they've missed the context of what the passage is about completely, haven't they? For what it is not an equation with Christianity. It is a defensive story told to those who want to be self-justifiers to convince them of their failure to love their neighbour. That's what it's told for. I mean, I'm not going to tell you the story again tonight. We all know the story. Once told, never forgotten. What I want you to do is to see the story in its context, because the story in its context makes the story say something quite different to the story without its context. And we do understand, don't we, that things taken out of context are wrong, don't you? Put it back in its context, and what is Jesus doing? He is driving home the point to the person that they are guilty before God. That by morality, no one will be saved. The man is surprised again by Jesus' answer. Who is my neighbour? Is a stupid question. The answer is, who are you neighbour to? That's the answer, isn't it? That's the definition of neighbour. That's not the bloke living next door to me. That's not even the person who's kind to me. It's the person I should be kind to. And I must love my neighbour as myself. It just absolutely ruins the man. He doesn't love God. He doesn't love his neighbour. The second example of the first century good person who fails is a much more noble and positive person, namely Martha. But she's a moralist too, isn't she? It's not fair issue. She also fails to see the central issue. See, here is God himself, the Lord of heaven and earth, visiting your house. Well, by all means, be hospitable. By all means, make a nice cup of tea and serve a nice scone. But if you drop your bundle on the occasion that God calls by and you sit at his feet and listen to what he's got to say, you can't be doing the wrong thing, can you? Indeed, if ever there's occasion in which not to hear the kettle's whistle and to burn the bottom out of the kettle, this is the occasion, isn't it? I mean, if you've burnt the bottom out of your kettle because someone kicked a goal in the World Cup or didn't kick a goal or you were hoping they'd kick a goal, then it certainly would be all right to burn the bottom out of the kettle when God dropped in to have a chat to you. Martha hasn't understood the situation. Martha is only concerned with morality. She is missing the one thing that matters. So often people are distracted from the best by the good. They're distracted from the best by the good. What she's doing is good. Moral, upright, kind. I mean, this is the kind of sister we all want to have, isn't it? We'd all prefer to have Martha than Mary as our sister, wouldn't we? It's good that she's doing, it's just not the best, that's all. And Mary was listening. That in the presence of God. Because man doesn't live by bread alone, by morning tea, afternoon tea, or supper. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, this story, friends, is not advocating domestic selfishness. You mustn't jump from here to say, well, therefore it is all right for me to treat my flatmates like slaves. That is not what it is saying. Any more than it's saying we must all move off into nunneries and monasteries now and have other people running around looking after us while we just concentrate on God. That's not what it's saying either. It's got to do with the moment, the time that we are in 951. The time for the Lord Jesus to ascend to heaven, the time for the proclamation of the kingdom of God, the time to gather in the sheep, the time of harvest that Mary has caught hold of and Martha is missing. It's a perception of what matters really matter, namely Jesus. It's understanding of the program and the claims such that you listen. In the 20th century, the prejudice of moralists still gets in their way of listening to Jesus. You see, the moralist will now still criticise the wild profligacy and degeneracy of King's Cross. In the Time magazine this week of Canberra, that wicked city of the South. The white-collar crimes, the insider trading, the child molesters, the drug pushers, the pimps with their slaves. The moralists will complain, criticise, tut-tut, call for laws and changes. But they fail to see that disobedience to God is the centre of the law. They fail to see that loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind makes them guilty, as well as the people whose lives have been so crippled by sin. They fail to see that rejecting the gospel is the same as rejecting Jesus, is the same as rejecting God. They fail to take that on board. They fail to see that rejecting God is the basis of all corruption. And that their rejection of God may not have led to the same manifest expressions of corruption as you can see in the back streets of King's Cross, but it is the same disease they've got. Some have AIDS and they can't see it. Some have AIDS and they're dying in the hospital bed. And you can see it every time you look at their eyes. But they've got the same disease, haven't they? They might be now rejecting God and still living with a certain degree of comfort and security in a loving environment, but it's the same disease as those who have reached the gutter. It's precisely the same disease. They fail to see that rejecting God is of greater magnitude than all the crimes that have ever been committed in Sodom, Tyre, Sidon, King's Cross, or anywhere else in all this world. Rejecting God is far greater. See, will Australia come under judgment because of its greed and materialism? Sure. Because of its racial intolerance? Yeah, I've no doubt it will. Because of its corruption in the whole structures of our society and its institutions? Because of the slavery that we are practicing, young women in prostitution? Yeah, it will all be under judgment one day. But not half as much as it will be for its unrepentant rejection of the gospel. For there God is reaching out to save people in their corruption, save them in their lost state. And at the very point in all love and generosity he reaches out a hand to rescue them, they are rejecting him. I mean, the media holds up its holy hands in horror over corruption. while making massive profit out of it, titillating our senses, so that we've got to read this just to be well informed, although it's pornography. The media holds up its hands in such holy horror over that. It wonders if AIDS is the judgment of God, although it keeps on saying we mustn't say that it is. But all of the horror that the media ever produces, all of the corruption, is nothing compared to the horror of rejecting God, your Maker, of rejecting Jesus, your Saviour, who loves you so much as to die for you. There he is, dying for you, and you are spitting upon him. And why talk of Australia? Because it's out there. Why not talk of us, of you and me? For as we treat the messengers of the gospel, so we are treating the Lord who sent them and his Father who sent him. And as we treat them, so God will treat us. For God has sent his Son to die in order to save us, and has declared this love and grace towards us. And in his coming, he brings the crisis of judgment. Because in his coming, he brings the destruction and overthrow of Satan. In his coming, the kingdom of God is established. In his coming, the gospel is preached. And in his coming, as the gospel is preached, the world is divided between those who listen and those who reject. Those who reject God's plan of salvation for them. Those who reject their lifesaver who has just come out to rescue them. You reject the lifesaver when you're out there drowning. There is no hope left for you. Those who listen, they receive the messengers. They pray for them. They offer them hospitality and help. They provide for them. But most of all, they listen to them. And so receive him who sent them. And God who sent him. They receive him with joy, the joy of knowing their name is written in heaven. Well, you've come. You're here. You're listening. But are you really? That is, do you know that your name is written in heaven? If you don't know that, you need to talk to a Christian friend about it, don't you? Got no other Christian friend to talk about it with? Come and talk to me about it. But fancy having the power over all forms of evil. The power over the serpents. The power to exorcise with a word. The power to heal with a touch. Having all that and finding out it's nothing compared to the joy of knowing your name's in heaven. Do you know your name's in heaven? Because if you know that, the joy of living is magnificent. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son into this world to rescue us. We thank you, Father, that he didn't turn his face away from the suffering of death on the cross as he made his assault on the kingdom of the evil one and as he rose up to sit at your right hand in heavenly splendor. We thank you, Father, that in his ministry Satan indeed fell and was trampled underfoot. We thank you that in his ministry of life and death and resurrection and ascension, we could be liberated from the power of evil to become your children and to live on with you in eternity. We praise you for this, Father. We thank you for those who have brought this message to us. Thank you that you put it into our hearts to understand this message, that you revealed it to us through them, that we could accept them and what your Son had sent them to say to us. We do pray, Father, for those of us this night who haven't yet accepted such a message and who this very night are hearing about the kingdom of God coming and the Lord Jesus' victory. We do pray, Father, that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts this night also, that we might see the truth that is in Jesus and come to know you as our Father, as we come to know Jesus as our Lord. Help us in our confusion and our bewilderment. Help us in the great temptation to say no, to overcome that temptation, and to listen to what you have to say through your messengers. We pray, Father, that this night every one of us in this room might know the joy of having our lives in our names in the book of life in heaven, that we might live under the joy of knowing that we are safe and secure in Christ Jesus, and rejoice in that knowledge above all else. Give to us that certain knowledge, Father, that we might live with you as our Father, and help us to go on listening to your messengers as we live under the sound of your gospel. And we pray for each other and for ourselves in these matters, in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.